How many of you here will do anything for the glory of God? For the glory of God. Someone once said, be careful what you ask for. Jesus said, if any man will serve me, he said, let him follow me. And where I am, he said, there my servant will be. And he said, if any man will follow me, he said, him my Father will honor. So he doesn't follow us. I know sometimes we think, well, I'll go here and the Lord will, you know, he'll do what I say. But no, he says, if you serve me, he said, follow me. And wherever I go, he says, that's where you're supposed to be. And then my Father will honor you. There is nothing like the presence of God. Absolutely nothing. Nothing can be compared to it. But there are some things that happen in the presence of God. And God does not want us to just get used to the great feeling that we have when we're in his presence. And so the Lord has given me a word for this house this day. And if you will, turn with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus, the 33rd chapter. And we'll be reading the 18th and the 19th verses. Exodus 33, 18 and 19. And the word of God reads, and he, meaning Moses, said, please show me your glory. Then he, God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Let's look to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you this day. We thank you, Lord God, that you are not a carved image, but you are alive and you are real. And Lord, you speak to your people. You dwell with your people. You guide your people. Who is man that you are so mindful of us? And the Son of Man that you choose to visit him. We ask, Lord God, this day, Lord, that you will continue to visit us. And that, Lord, you will speak a word to your people. Prepare their hearts, Lord. Help us to break up the fallow ground of our hearts and receive, Lord, what you are saying to us this day. And for these things, Lord, we will be grateful. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I was 18 years old when my cousin Regina said to me, I want you to meet my best friend. I think you'll like her. Of course, me being a vain teenager said, well, you know, is she pretty? She said, oh, yeah, oh, yeah. So I hopped on the number 2 train from the Bronx, and I went to 110th Street and went to her apartment one Thursday afternoon. And I walked in her living room, and I saw the prettiest 17-year-old I had ever seen in my life. Sharon Elizabeth Pender. And I was like, wow. Now, of course, you know, I said, I better jump on this before it gets away. So I asked her out on a date. We talked a little bit. I asked her out on a date. And from that point on, we lived happily ever after. Not. You see, as much as I was enamored of her, she didn't quite feel the same way. And, you know, we exchanged numbers and I would call and we would talk. But I couldn't seem to get her to go out with me. And I kept trying and I kept trying and I kept trying. So finally, I went to my cousin. I said, what's the deal here? I thought we hit it off. And my cousin confided in me and said, well, Ken, you just don't quite do it for her. You see, she thinks you're a bit of a bookworm, you know, kind of a nerd. And I was. You know, but I tried, you know. I thought I had a little something going on. But, you know, I grew up in the church, you know, Pentecostal church. I had no rap, no swag, nothing, but I tried. And so I kept trying. And nothing seemed to come of it. And but, you know, what was interesting was that even though she didn't go out with me, she would talk to me on the phone. And we had some long conversations, you know. And eventually, you know, I gave up. But what's interesting, more interesting, was that when I gave up, she started calling me. And, you know, as time went on, you know, she goes on to college and whatever. But later on, you know, we began to date, finally. And we then had began to date exclusively, and eventually, you know, we married, and in January, celebrate 34 years of marriage. You see, you know, if you were to ask someone, what takes a relationship from casual to intimate? They'll give you some things like, well, maybe mutual interests, spending time together, and shared values and trust. And you know, those are all contributing factors, but there is, yes. But there's a common denominator in all of that. Something that is a catalyst that takes a relationship from casual to intimate. And it's simply information. Shared information. You see, all that time when I you know, I couldn't get her to date me, you know, we were having conversations and we were talking on the phone sometimes for hours. And what happens is, as you spend time together, you begin to discover, yes, your mutual interests. And then you find out you have shared values. And the more you talk, the more you begin to trust one another and you begin to reveal information. And you begin to reveal secrets about yourself. And you begin to understand that this person is more than a cute face, a nice person to date. There's more to them than what you see. And that information you share, you begin to share intimate details of your life. And then suddenly that person is not just, as I said, this person to have fun with. It's someone you want to spend the rest of your life with, all because you shared intimate information. You know, some of the worst divorces I've seen are people who have been married for 10, 15, 20, 30 years. Because what happens during those relationships is that you share the most intimate secrets of your life. They begin to discover not just what you do, but what makes you the person you are. You know everything about that person, every success, their failures, their weaknesses. You know every crevice of their bodies. And suddenly that person takes all of that that you shared with them, your most intimate secrets, and they betray you. And it becomes very bitter because you became a steward of my secrets. And you thought so little of them that you took them to someone else's bed or you used them against me. And there is no pain like that. And so, in our text today, we have Moses. The prophet Moses. In Psalm 103 and 7, God says that he made his ways known to Moses, but his acts to the children of Israel. Now, notice how God differentiates the two. He says, Israel will know what I do when they see me do it. Wow. He said, however, Moses is different. I'm going to let him know my ways. Wow. He's going to understand me. I'm going to let him in on some secrets. You see, Israel's relationship was like me just starting out dating. It was casual at best. They were only interested in what God could do for them, the good times. Just make sure that I have what I need. Just make sure that I am fed. Just make sure that everything goes well with me. It's like us very often when we start out with the Lord. Lord, just make sure that my bills are paid. Make sure I have a job. Make sure my family's okay and we'll be all right. Then I'll come to church on Sunday and I'll raise my hands and I'll enjoy your presence and I'll go home. But Moses was different. Moses' relationship with God was intimate. He lived for the presence of God. The Bible says that Moses would go away from the camp into the tent of meeting, and the Bible says God would come down in a cloud, and he would commune with Moses, and he would talk to him. God even differentiated between Moses and other prophets. In Numbers 12, 6 through 8, he said, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. But he said, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. He said, he is faithful in all my house. Now, when you talk about house, you know, you talk about the house of David. It's used as a metaphor talking about all that pertains to someone. So what God is saying is Moses is dependable. in everything that pertains to my kingdom. He will do exactly what I tell him to do, so I can tell him plainly. You see, I've had, when God has spoken to me, I've had plenty of dreams and dark sayings and riddles, and sometimes it's taken me months to understand what God is saying. But in order to get to that point, there is a maturity level, a discipline level. You've got to want more. And so Moses accepts this great responsibility of leading the children of Israel into the promised land. He's delivering and enforcing the law of Moses and enjoying the presence of God in the tent of meeting. But then Moses said, I want more. And he says to the Lord in verse 18, please show me your glory. Now, what's interesting is that Moses had already experienced the glory of God. He saw the glory of God in the burning bush. He saw the powerful miracles of God against Egypt with the plagues. He saw the glory of God when he parted the Red Sea. And so, what do you mean, Moses? Isn't that enough? Moses said, no. There's more to God than just seeing what he does. And he says, show me your glory. Now, glory in the Hebrew is from the Hebrew kavod, and it simply means heavy. 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 You know, now in the 60s, well, you know, I'm dating myself, but in the 60s, you had the hippies, and they would say, man, that's heavy. Meaning, that's, man, that is really awesome. That's cool, you know? And so, when the Bible speaks of the glory of God, they speak of the heaviness of God, meaning how awesome he is. Specifically, the factors that make him awesome. Now, if you were in the presence of, let's say, Warren Buffett or Jamie Dimon of Chase, you'd say, whoa, those are some heavy dudes. What makes them heavy? Their position, their money, their status. If you were to see Denzel Washington, you would say, whoa, he is heavy. What makes him heavy? He is a titan of the film industry, a major star. Now, the thing about heaviness is that it creates an aura. If Denzel Washington were the manager of the local bowling alley, no one would care. But if you were to get in an elevator in Manhattan somewhere and Denzel Washington stepped onto the elevator with you, you would pull out your phone and you would say, guess who I'm standing next? Denzel Washington is on the elevator with me. I mean, I'm like this close to him. There is an aura surrounding heaviness. And God is heavy. There is nothing this God can't do. So when we come to church and we stand in his presence, we understand this, and we say, this God is awesome.
But Moses says, there's more to this God than what he can do, than what I see with my eyes. And he wants to go deeper.
In 1978, when I was in high school, I did this internship with this small little publication. Now, I'm a big baseball fan, and so around that time, there was this huge baseball fan, probably the biggest fan, the biggest play, you know, biggest player, the most popular player, superstar. And I mean, I love this guy. Oh, I was awesome. So I could be kind of conniving and slick at times. And so I contacted one of the New York stadiums. I won't say which one it was. And I told him that I was a reporter for a local newspaper. And I said, I need a press pass for such and such a game. And now the PR department was kind of skeptical. They were like, what publication is this? And she's like, yeah, okay. And so it'll be waiting for you at the press gate. So I get there, have my little camera, and I stood on that field, and I just waited for that star to show up. I couldn't wait. There were other players on the field and whatnot, and you know, taking batting practice and doing things, but I was just waiting for this star to show up. Oh, this was my hero. Eventually, he came out of that dugout, and I mean, there was this big buzz around him. There were people everybody, just the reporters just started like with the cameras and they just started following him and everything like that. And I was just waiting for everything to die down so that I could get next to my hero. Finally, he's taking some practice swings by himself. And I walk up to him and I just want to say something to my hero. And when I tried to say something to him, I remember it as if it were yesterday. He put his bat to the side. He looked at me like this. He sneered at me. Then he cursed me. And then he walked away. But you know, as much as that hurt then, I'm very grateful for that experience. You see, because it taught me something, that no matter how great you were, no matter what your aura is, no matter how many people worship you, there is nothing better or more important than your character. And so that's what makes it interesting when Moses said, please show me thy glory. And God responds. He didn't say, well, Moses, you already saw my glory. No, he said, I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. In other words, I'm going to let you in on my character. You have seen the things that I can do. But Moses, the most important thing about me you have to understand is my goodness, my character, what makes me who I am. And so he says to Moses, Moses, tomorrow meet me on the mountain. And this is what I will do. Now, no man can ever see me, he said, see my face and live. But what I will do is I will hide you in a cleft of the rock and I will cover you with my hand
until I pass by, and you will see my hinder parts. And then I will proclaim the name of the Lord, who I am to you. And so the next day, Moses is there, and God does just as he says. And Exodus 34, 5 through 7 says, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. He said, I'm merciful and I am gracious. I am long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. And he said, I keep mercy for thousands of people. He said, I forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, but it doesn't mean that I clear the guilty. He said, because I'll visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And what's interesting is that, yes, God revealed this to Moses, but you know, if God were to reveal one aspect of you, of himself rather, every minute of your life, you still wouldn't be able to scratch the surface of everything God is. That's how great he is. And that leads me to my first point. A revelation of the glory of God will often expose an aspect of your life that you must mortify in order to come into conformity with his will for your life. A revelation of the glory of God will often expose an aspect of your life that you must mortify or kill or bring under subjection in order for you to come into conformity with his will for your life. And he will hold you strictly accountable for what he reveals to you. Years ago, when I was early in ministry, I had this mentor. And one day we were sitting down. He was a very wise man. And we were sitting down and we were talking. And I revealed to him some things that I had discovered about another ministry. It was some rather unpleasant things I had become privy to that not many people had known about. And I was kind of surprised with what he said to me. He said, Ken, you must now go to God and ask him what it is he wants you to do with that information. He said, because God holds you accountable for whatever information he allows you to know. It was very sobering. And you know, I can understand. It's just amazing how God patterns our relationship with him with a marriage. You know, when we marry, like I say, there's that exchange of information where you reveal the secrets of one another's hearts. And when you do, you become now a steward of that information. You are responsible for that. It is your job to now guard that. You know, and I'll veer off course just a little bit, but I'll come back. One of the most sobering things the Lord revealed to me about marriage was when I was driving in my car. And I was on 95 in the Bronx. And you know, and anyone familiar with that area is when you get to Bartow Avenue, everything just slows down. People getting off there, they're going to Bay Plaza and whatnot. It just jams up right in there. So I'm driving in that left lane. All of a sudden, everything just jams up. And then there was this space, though, in the center lane. And I look, now, being a trooper for 20 years, I look in my rearview mirror, and I see a car dart from the left lane behind me into the center lane. And I said, I know exactly what he's going to do. He's going to use that space in that left lane, in that center lane rather, zoom ahead of five or six cars, and then he's going to dart right back in there. I said, well, I'll fix him. He zipped up there, and I accelerated to keep him from darting in front of me, and he didn't care. He just said, vroom, and almost drove me into the guide rail. And I was so mad. I might have said a few unpleasant things. And after I calmed down, the Lord said to me, but you knew he was going to do that, right? I said, yeah. I knew. So what were you trying to do? So you were trying to teach him a lesson. It's not your job to teach him a lesson. And he said, and that's what I meant when I said in the word, dwell with your wife according to knowledge. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and 7, I believe. Dwell with your wives according to knowledge. And he said, if you don't, he said, I will hinder your prayers. So he said, so if you know, he said, if you know that your spouse has a weakness in a particular area, it's not your job to try to teach them a teach her a lesson. You know how we do with our spouses sometimes? We say, oh, so you know, this is like the third time they didn't put gas in the car. So she expects me to do it, right? Okay. I won't put any gas in the car. And when she goes to work, she'll almost run out of gas. That'll fix her. She'll learn now. My husband won't balance the checkbook, huh? I'm constantly putting money in the bank to cover the checks. I tell you what, I told him, this is about the fifth time I told him, I am not going to put anything in there. Let the checks bounce, and that'll fix them. But God says, it is not your job to fix anyone. Your job is to love your spouse. Wow. And if you know they have a weakness or a challenge in a particular area, then you cover for them. You don't try to fix them. It is my job to fix people, not yours. Okay. Now let me get back on task here. And so the Lord says, when you don't dwell according to knowledge, I will hinder your prayers. And it's right there in 1 Peter 3 and 7. When we don't treat with love. When we try to fix people and punish them because they annoy us. And when we do that to our spouses, he says, keep praying, but I'm not hearing. And when you begin to love, I'll hear you again.
Those are one of those hard sayings in the Bible. Right? So anyway, getting back to what I was saying, my message, brings me to point number two. When God gives you a revelation into his nature, it will be an aspect of his nature that he expects you to exercise in your call and purpose. You see, as I said, there are so many aspects to God that you will never in your life understand them all. That's how great he is. But when he reveals something to you in the midst of his glory, he is not just giving you nice to know information. This is not like Jeopardy, you know. The Mount Everest is in the Himalayas and it's the largest mountain. Oh, that's interesting. No. He is going to reveal something to you that he expects you to exhibit in your call and your purpose. It pertains to you specifically. It is not just general information. That's interesting. It is for you. And he holds you accountable for it. Now, accountability is especially true for those who preach and teach the word. Those who are in leadership position. That's why James says, not many of you should become teachers. He said, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. That's why I was never anxious for a leadership position. I let the Lord do that. Lord, if you want me in leadership, you better tell me. Because I'm not jumping into that because I know you will hold me accountable. It's like when I was growing up, I had an older brother, 3 years older. When my parents went out and we messed that house up, we'd get in trouble. But guess who got in major trouble? My brother, because you should have known better. I put you in charge here. You know, 2 weeks ago, PK preached a message on forgiveness. Let me tell you something. That was one of the most sobering and powerful messages I've heard. Now you notice what he said when he was preaching that. He said, I didn't want to preach that message. And I completely understand, because when God gives a message, like especially like that, he preaches it to the pastor or the preacher first. And you understand that, God, I'm going to be held accountable for this. I cannot escape this. You revealed this to me. And now I have to teach this thing. I have to be an example of this thing. And let me tell you, I mean, I'm sitting there and I can think of a whole lot of people who did me dirty. And now God is telling me, you will never be whole or everything you're supposed to be until you forgive them like I forgave you. And so Moses gets this great revelation. Back on track. And he goes on to lead the people. 1 year later, they are in the wilderness of Zin. And the people have no water. Now, this was not a simple case of, you know, I'm thirsty. You know, okay, let's go get some water. Okay, maybe in a few minutes. No. They did without water to the point where they thought that they would die. And they thought that their cattle was going to die. Why did God do that? Deuteronomy
8, 2, and 3 says, he allowed hardship to come upon them to test what was in their heart, to see whether or not they would trust him despite their hardships. So he's testing the people, but here's the thing. It was also a test for Moses. So Moses goes to God and says, God, these people, they're wearing me out. They're sitting there, they're talking about stoning me. They're talking about going back to Egypt, talking about it's better. And I've had about it. God, what am I going to do? God says, okay. He said, take your brother Aaron. And I want you to stand before the people. And I want you to just speak to the rock. And I will cause it to bring forth water. Now, I want you to contrast the two people that God wanted to stand before the people. Moses. Moses was raised in Pharaoh's household. History has it that Moses was a general in Pharaoh's army. He was greatly feared. Acts 7:22 says, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Moses was the great lawgiver. Hebrews 10:28 says, anyone who transgressed or rejected the law of Moses died without mercy. Now, you do not get to Moses' position unless you are disciplined. You do not become a leader like Moses unless you are very disciplined. Notice what God said earlier. He said, Moses is faithful in all my house. He's dependable. Whatever I tell him to do, he'll do it. God loves disciplined people because he knows whatever I give them to do, they'll do it. This is why God could speak to Moses face to face and not in dark sayings. You see, when God speaks to you in riddles and whatnot and you're not sure, it's like, okay, if you mess up, God's like, okay, you'll get it. I'm still teaching you. You'll mature. I'll get you there. But when he speaks plainly, there is no excuse for failure. He holds you accountable. So he knew he could be this way with Moses because he was extremely disciplined. But the problem with disciplined people is that they have a flaw. Disciplined people can't tolerate undisciplined people. And that's the truth. And I tell you, when I was a police supervisor, I'd walk into a station and I'm looking at guys who were, and he's walking in 20 minutes late. I'm like, hey, why are you late? Ah, sorry, there was traffic on the bridge. I would say, well, there's traffic on the bridge every day. Now, if you leave your house 20 minutes earlier, you'll be on time, now wouldn't you? That stuff, it would drive me nuts. Discipline. I couldn't take people who couldn't be where they were supposed to be, when they were supposed to be there, who couldn't return phone calls. This stuff drives me nuts. And that's how disciplined people are. They have trouble with undisciplined people. But now let's look at Aaron. Aaron was the exact opposite. Yes, he was a hot mess. Aaron was the exact opposite of Moses. But yet, he was the high priest who went before God on behalf of the people. I mean, when Moses went up to Mount Sinai to get the law, He stayed so long up there, the people said, you know, we don't know what happened to this Moses. Let's make an image, a golden calf, and let's worship it. And they had an orgy. And guess who made the golden calf? It was Aaron. And God was angry. And he killed, and 3,000 men were killed that day. And then God sent the plague in there as punishment. But guess who he didn't kill?
Come on.
Come on.
He didn't kill Aaron. And he still chose him to be the high priest to represent the people before him. Why? Hebrews 5:1-4 says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that they may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness." Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And he said, "And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." God picks imperfect people, people who know what it is like to fall on their face and get back up, to represent the people before him. Because he knows if he gives it to a person who is so disciplined, "I don't make mistakes. I know what I'm doing." They're arrogant. They're unbending. And God needs somebody to say, "God, have mercy on the people. They're human. I know what it is like to fail. Have mercy on them." And God said, "It is the effectual." Effectual means that which moves me to action. It is the effectual, fervent, or heartfelt prayer that avails much. When you come before God and you, in your heart, you have a heart for people and you understand their weaknesses and you cry out to God before them, God says, "It's that fervency that will cause me to move and will cause me to have mercy." And so God says, "Moses, I just want you to speak to the rock. That's all." And now notice the symbolism here. You have Moses, the law giver. Next to him is Aaron, the high priest, who represents God before the people. He is a high priest. And Hebrews 6:20 says, "Christ is our high priest forever." So Aaron was a type of Christ. He was the one who was to go before the people and have mercy. The high priest, Christ, who hung on a cross and still in the midst of his agony and shame said, "Lord, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." God says, "This is a display of my grace. I want to show the power of my grace. Yes, I am powerful. Moses, you represent my power, my awesomeness, my judgment. However, Aaron, he is going to represent my grace. The Christ who will die for the sins of the people." Because James 2:13 says, mercy triumphs over judgment. And so they get there. And does Moses speak to the rock? Nah. Moses can't resist. He's too disciplined. He's the lawgiver. You transgress the law, you die. You're not disciplined. He does not have compassion on the people. And so he takes his staff and he strikes the rock. And he calls the people, you rebels. Do I have to give you water from this rock? Bang! And he reminded the people of their sins. And when God is ready to give grace, he doesn't care about your sins. He's like, yes, I know they're rebels. I even called them rebels myself, but they're still my people. And I know they are flawed, but I'm still going to show them grace. That's why Aaron was there. He's there to represent my grace. I don't want to remind them of their sins. I'm just going to give them what they need. And so God said, because Moses, you failed to honor me before the people, I'm going to bar both you and Aaron from entering the promised land. And so you say, well, God, why were you so harsh? Yeah. Why were you so harsh to Moses? Yeah. But remember, 1 year earlier, God revealed himself to Moses. He revealed in his glory an aspect of his nature that he expected Moses to exhibit before his people. He said, I am a gracious God. I am plenteous in mercy. I forgive sin, Moses. And Moses did not apply what he received in the manifest presence of God to his own life, and he paid a dear price for it. So let me ask you, are you still willing to do anything for the glory of God? Just to see him who he is. God wants to show you who he is. But what happens is we come to church and we get caught up with the aura. And we say, oh, didn't God move today? Wasn't his glory there? But what did he reveal to you? There is more than what he is able to do for you. He wants you to press into his manifest presence. And to receive. Receive. Let him tell you who he is, who he really is. In the manifest presence of God, in the manifest presence of his glory, he reveals things. But you have to press into it. In the manifest presence of his glory, he shows you how inglorious you are and how you need to conform. He shows you the people you need to forgive. He tells you the people you need to stop sleeping with. He tells you the places you need to stop hanging out at. That's in the manifest presence of God. You see, there's a difference between a worship leader and a worshiper who just happens to lead worship. One has a title. But you see, the worshiper understands that ministry is simply a result of their pursuit of the presence of God. They understand that more, what's more important than standing before the people is presenting my body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And that's my reasonable act of worship. You know, you can tell the difference between a title holder and a worshiper in how they respond to personal failure. You see, have you ever watched those Westerns where there's a wagon train moving and then the Indians attack? And somebody yells out, circle of wagons, boys. And what they do is they place everything that is important or dear to them in the center. And then they circle the wagons. They put the wagons in a circle and they just shoot at everything that comes at them. And this is what happens with title holders. When they have a personal failure, when they see that their ministry, which never belonged to them to begin with, when they see that that is in jeopardy, they put that right in the center and they shoot at anyone who tries to take their ministry. However, the worshiper says, like David, Lord, against you and only you have I done this thing. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Because the most important thing is not the ministry. It's my relationship with you. You know, I'll let you in on a little secret. I didn't want to preach. I didn't want to preach the gospel. I had other plans. But you see, my wife was right. I was a bit of a nerd, a bookworm. And long before I even preached, I used to travel around with a thick Hebrew Greek study Bible. And I wanted to know God and his word so much that I studied. And God would give me revelation in his word. And it would amaze me. But God had to let me know that your ministry is simply your pursuit. It's a result of your pursuit of me. And what I reveal to you, I'm going to hold you strictly accountable. And whatever God reveals to you in his glory, because he wants you to press beyond the good feeling, He said, what I reveal to you, I'm going to hold you accountable for it. He said, because my glory comes at a cost. So, Father God, we thank you. We thank you that you are an awesome God. You are awesome. There are no words, Lord, in the human language to describe how great you are. And Lord, I pray, Lord God, that you will reveal more and more of yourself to us. Because, Lord, you have given this house an assignment. But, Lord, in order to get there, we must mature. And in order to accomplish that which you have called us to do, Lord, we have got to press beyond, Lord, your aura into your manifest glory. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that this word, Lord, will take root in our hearts. And we will come to know you for who you are. And may it transform our lives into all you've called us to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.